Let's please turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for we want to continue where we left off last Lord's Day in our study of the armor of God that Paul refers to in the close of this letter. We read just a couple of verses just to refresh our memory and bring these things before us. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto thee the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. We have, from the very beginning of this little study, sought to emphasize that the child of God, the true Christian, is to be a warrior. You cannot escape the battle. You can't escape the battle. You will be targeted, no matter what. That being the case, it's wise to be prepared. And to be prepared, we need to put on that protection that God in his mercy has provided us with. Now, the verse we're looking at tonight is the verse 11. We started looking at this verse last week. We run out of time. Well, we'll take up where we left off. Let me remind you again of what it says. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're thinking about the stand that the child of God is required to take. Not a matter we can debate about, argue about, discuss. We are required, as a child of God, to stand with our Heavenly Father, to be on the Lord's side in the controversies that he finds himself in the war against Satan and his allies. Last Lord's Day evening, we dealt with the statement, the point, that a Christian is a resister of the devil. That's what we are. We are a resister of the devil, and we went down that matter to some depth, and I trust it was profitable to you. Do remember, you can get a recording of the messages preached here, not just by me, but by every visiting preacher, and if there ever was one that you particularly would have liked to have heard again and listened to in depth, well, you will always obtain a copy of such. You know the procedure better than I do. But I would urge you, of course, to do that. I'd urge you to do that. I think that an appropriate consideration of the Word of God requires us to go back over what it is we have heard. Unless we're really geniuses with photographic memories, we can't recall every point that has been made. Therefore, it's necessary sometimes for us to go over them again. And I hope that you will avail yourself of that. So, having considered last Lord's Day that a Christian is a resister of the devil, we're going to go a little further. And notice from our text, the verse 11, that the devil is a very wily enemy. A wily enemy. See what it says there? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul could have said, that you may be able to stand against the strength of the devil, that you may be able to stand against the abuse of the devil. But the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to draw attention to the fact that the devil is a wily enemy, a cunning, a crafty enemy. This word, wily, is a word that suggests to us that he is one who, with skill, with care, prepares his attacks upon the people of God. Look back there to chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, and the verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now that depicts for us the ways of the devil. Wicked men learn their wickedness from the devil. And what craft and cunningness they show, they've learned it from him. And he is one who lies in wait with cunning craftiness. He lies in wait with cunning craftiness. It's marvelous, you know, the ability that men have to lie in wait in ambush. In our country, as you know, we've had years and years of terrorism and counter-terrorism. Police and army were engaged in an ongoing battle to confront the terrorists. Sometimes they used to call in the SAS. You probably know the SAS are a very specialized regiment of the British Army. One of the things the SAS could do would be to secrete themselves into an area where it was suspected IRA activity was taking place, hide themselves, and stay hidden for days on end. I remember on one occasion, somebody had been inspecting a border area just to see what the security was like and was the army and the police doing their job. And they come back from this expedition and they reported, I saw nobody, there wasn't a soldier there. And I remember saying to them, do you remember that hammock of grass that you sat on? Probably was an SAS man lying undercover and you never seen him. Now that might have been just a little bit of an exaggeration, but I tell you this, it's not unknown for soldiers to be so trained and skilled that the enemy has walked out over them and not seen them. Now if human beings can exercise such craft, such cunning in laying an ambush for their enemies, how much more the devil? He's the one you're up against. He's the one you're up against. The devil is a wily enemy, full of subtlety, full of schemes, full of craftiness. He's like the magician who turns up the tumblers, shows you a coin or some other object and puts it down and puts a tumbler on it and switches them around and you're watching closely. Oh, I know where it is, but you never are right. So quick is the hand. So crafty are the moves, meant to deceive you. You never get it right! And that's just a man. How much more it is with the devil. The devil was too crafty for Adam, for Eve, when they were in their perfection. And if that's the case, he's too crafty for us, poor fallen creatures. Even though we have enjoyed the mercies of God and known regeneration of ourselves, even as a Christian, we cannot match the craft of the devil. The devil has two grand designs, purposes, regarding the believer. Here's what he desires to do regarding the believer. And listen, my friend, the Bible does expose to us what the devil's plans are. It makes very clear, time and time and time again, prophets after prophets have revealed the purposes of the devil. In the New Testament, the Savior, the apostles have all likewise exposed the ways of the devil. But even though we have these exposures of his ways, he can still outmaneuver us. He can still outmaneuver us. Surely that shows you how crafty he is. Well, he has two purposes, as I say, two objectives. The first of these is, Christian, he wants to entice you into sin. That's what he wants to do. The devil doesn't go to bed, so it's no good me saying he rises in the morning determined to entrap you in sin. But if I might use that imagery, that is the case. You can rise from your bed and you can say, I know from God's word that today the devil is going to try and entice me into sin. He tempts men to sin, he tempts women to sin, he tempts all ages into sin, but he does not tempt all or everyone in the same manner, but according to their disposition. He will not tempt you with that which he will tempt me with. You might not have the slightest interest in that which he would tempt me with. That's why we look, you know, at the gambler, we look at the drug addict, we look at this poor creature that's overcome by sin, and we say, what is wrong with them? Because you have no interest in those things. And you can't comprehend how anybody could get entrapped with these things. But let me tell you this. The devil will attack you on that matter which you do delight in. Now, I can't attempt tonight to provide you with a full range of all the things that may be a source of temptation. But there's many Christians, you know, are entrapped by television. By television. There's many Christians never go to a prayer meeting because at the prayer meeting time is a particular program on that they just love. It's only a fictional thing. It's not real. But they love the storyline. They love the characters they meet in it. It's a shame that a Christian should get ensnared in this fashion. Because this television story inevitably revolves around drunkenness, cursing, immorality, adultery, and all the other wicked pursuits of the world. But that's the storyline that has many a Christian ensnared. Many a Christian ensnared. Or it's some organization or association or club. I remember one person in particular. What a struggle there was to get that person into a right relationship with God, because they were caught up with bowls, indoor bowling. They loved it. They loved the comradeship that they had in that bowling club. And they put that before God, before heaven, before the benefit of their souls, before the good of God's truth and God's witness in their area. It just had a hold on them. And the devil knew. That was the subject to tempt them with. He wasn't going to tempt them with golf or rugby or football or handstands or gymnastics or marathon running. They weren't interested. But he knew what they were interested in. And let me tell you this, Christian, the devil knows you better than you know yourself. And you might deceive yourself and pretend to yourself, oh, I could never do this, or I could never get involved with the other, but the devil knows your weakness. And he will make a play on it. He doesn't tackle everybody in the same manner. He knows when to tempt. He knows the time to pick. He tempted Elijah. When? After Elijah had received the threat from Jezebel and was somewhat cast down, having seen such a victory over the false prophets, he probably thought, well, that's the end of them and all that's connected to them. And then suddenly there came this letter from Jezebel threatening his life and indicating to them that she wouldn't rest until she had him dead. And the man, rejoicing in the victory that he thought would have crushed completely all opposition, was swept away by this threat. And he ran for his life. The devil knew when to attack. The devil knew when to attack. Remember the Lord Jesus? You read in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 4. Look at these words, for it's very important that we take note of just exactly what it says. Matthew chapter 4, the opening of this chapter, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, and when the tempter came unto him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He knew when to tempt the Savior. He didn't come to him after 10 days in the wilderness, or 12, or 15, or 20, or 25, or 30, or 35. But he waited until he was there 40 days. And there was a hunger upon the Savior, the like of which none of us know anything about. And that's when the devil tempted. And he tempted on the matter of bread. On the matter of bread. He's a wily enemy. A wily enemy. He knows how best to tempt us. You remember the brashness of Peter, when the Lord announced to his disciples, we read about it, or about that particular episode, though the details we looked at this morning didn't cover the matter quite so fully as other gospel writers do. But when the Savior revealed to his disciples that he would be abused by men, arrested, and beaten, and then crucified, and that all would forsake him, Peter boastfully, full of self-confidence, said, I'll never fail you. Others might run away, but I'll not run away. Well, the devil knew. There's a fella ripe for plucking. And he took Peter in his brashness, as we know. And that became the sad episode of Peter shamefully denying the Lord. Because all the false courage that he boasted of evaporated, disappeared, when he was faced with what it would cost him to stand with Christ. It wasn't a big burly soldier that approached him, it was just a couple of young lasses. You're one of them, they said. You're one of them. And he couldn't own the Savior. And he fell. He will present his temptation most subtly. His temptation will come, and we will not notice it coming. You'll not notice it coming. He will have struck at us like a snake. So fast. Look at the description given us in 2 Corinthians, where here is one of those occasions when God reveals to us how the devil works. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4, the verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, what a title that is, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Men are blinded by the devil. He blindfolds them. He shuts their eyes. Keeps out the light of the gospel. And in their blinded state, they reject the truth of God and become victims of the devil. Become victims of the devil. We ought ever to remember that and have a sense of grief within our souls for those who reject the gospel. I think again of the open air meeting and just try to help and encourage the brethren involved in that. When people go past, if it's only to turn the shoulder on you and pretend as if you're not even there, or shout at you, mock you, laugh at you, as a group of lads did Saturday week ago, seek to make fun of you, they're doing it. Because the devil has blinded their minds. They don't realize they have blindfolds on. They don't realize it. So subtly has he wrought this deception upon the mind. No, but it's not just those in the open air that become fools and are entrapped by this particular snare. It can happen right here in the church. It can be happening right now. Right now. You can understand, surely, that if you're wearing a blindfold, I can come right up to you with a very strong source of light and shine it in your face, and you can't see it. Preachers must strive, you know, to be plain, to penetrate hearts and minds with what they say. They must struggle with that task. But no matter how carefully the words are chosen, how pointed are our statements, we're not going to get through that blindfold with the light of God unless God does something. Unless God removes it. This is the wily devil, our enemy. He wants to tempt us into sin. Now, applied it in the gospel as well as applying it to Christians. But dear Christian, please, you bear in mind what I have been seeking to say. The devil will seek to lead you away from God, tempt you. And when he has us into sin, well, here's the second objective that he has. He wants to keep us there. He wants to keep us there. During war, armies, in their attempts to overcome their enemy, will take captive many men on the field. I was just looking at pictures the other day of the events over there in France marking the 70th anniversary of D-Day. And some of the pictures from the events itself, right back 70 years ago, it showed some of the German soldiers that surrendered. There were thousands of them. Thousands of them. In fact, it traced the record of the first German soldier to encounter the British airborne forces that landed at Pegasus Bridge. Famous story, you know. Gave his name. And he was saying how he went out that night, just thinking any other night, and then he heard this strange swooshing noise. What he didn't realize at the time, it was British gliders with some 40 men aboard descending out of the skies and landing, some only yards away from where this young German was. The next thing, out of these gliders burst British soldiers, firing rapidly. And young Helmut, I think that was his name, Helmut, he gave a shout, fired a flare up into the sky, threw down his rifle and everything else and run for his life. And he jumped into some bushes and he hid there, and he was there for 2 days before he was captured. And he was taken to the beach, taken to England, taken to Scotland, and finally taken to Calgary in Canada as a prisoner of war. Oh, now that they had got their hands on him, they weren't going to let him go. They were going to hold on to him. I might say that he was very thankful for the things that happened to him. And he spoke highly of the English folk and those who held him captive and the benefits that he gained. And you're so glad that it ended the way it did. But if you're a captive of the devil, it's not quite so pleasant. Having got you into sin, he's going to try and keep you there. He does that by two things, usually. First of all, he misrepresents the sin into which you have fallen. Maybe, dear Christian, tonight, you're engaged in sin. You're engaged in something that you know is not right. And there's a hindrance to you as a Christian. You're in bondage as a result. And the devil is keeping you there by misrepresenting that sin that you are in. He's telling you, well, it's only a small matter. Don't worry about it. Being small, God will not mind. God doesn't mind you engaging in this little sin. So don't be worrying about it. Don't be fretting. Don't let your conscience trouble you. And there's many as a Christian that are kept in a state of sin, in rebellion against God. And if they're challenged about it, they say, it doesn't matter, it's not a big thing. It's unimportant. Let me tell you, my friend, sin is the transgression of the law. If you transgress God's word, it's a sin. And in God's eyes, it's not a small matter. It's not a small matter. I would invite you to look through
the Bible and see the sins that men and women committed and which brought upon them the judgment of God. And they weren't all Sodomites and sins of that nature. The very first sin, it was the eating of a forbidden fruit. That was the very first sin that plunged this world into misery and has resulted in an innumerable host being lost in hell. Sin is no light matter. There is no such thing as a small sin, my friend. The devil will keep you in sin by telling you it's not important. It's no great matter. And so keep you engaged in that sin and keep you out of step with God and keep you away from God and rob you of God's blessing and rob you of power with God in prayer. That's the devil's tactic. Or he'll try it the other way. He'll come to you and he'll say, well, you've sinned. Well, that's it. What you've done is so great, there's no forgiveness for you. You needn't think of going to God. What you've done has angered God, and God is a God of anger and judgment. You can't expect Him to forgive this. He that would minimize one person's sin will so speak of another sin as to suggest there's no answer to it. Of course, my friend, one's as big a lie as the other. It doesn't matter what we've done. There's mercy with God. How wonderful was that hymn our brother chose for us tonight? Who is a pardoning God like thee? 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can't you imagine that poor Samson was tempted to believe that there could never be any forgiveness for him? Not only was his sin great and shameful, but he had been warned so many times by the providential dealings of God that he was in danger, and yet he ignored it all. Don't you think he was tempted? There's no hope for you, sons. Don't you think Peter was tempted the same way? Oh, I have no doubt he was. Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus was a sin that particularly was shameful. He did it in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. He could see Him suffering at the hands of wicked men when He denied Him. Don't you think when he realized what he had done, the temptation was, well, that's it, Peter. There's no hope for you. Maybe that's why you read that when the Savior rose from the grave on the third day and sent the message to the apostles, He said, tell them, and Peter. Don't leave Peter out. Let Peter know that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Let Peter know there's forgiveness. There's cleansing in the precious blood. Well, the devil's a liar, and by telling his lies, he will keep you in bondage, telling you that the sin you're engaged in, that which you love so much, is of no significance. God doesn't mind when it is not so. God does mind, my dear Christian. God does mind. Or telling you that you have so sinned that there's no hope. That's a lie. That's a lie. Let me conclude by pointing out not only that the devil is a wily old enemy, But we can only resist the devil while wearing the whole armor of God. We can't fight him in our own strength. We can't fight him with the abilities of our mind, our human abilities. We can't do it. They will provide no armor, no protection whatsoever. We can only stand against the devil while we have put on the whole armor of God. Let me tell you that that armor is the Lord Jesus Christ. We chose Revelation 13 for that reason, that we might see it stated here for us. Look at back to where we read earlier in our service. Revelation, the chapter, Romans, I should have said, maybe I said Revelation earlier. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verse 12, there is a metaphor used. Put on the armor of light. That's a picture. A picture of what? Well, in the verse 14, you see, the metaphor is explained. Paul is talking about Christ. He is our armor. That's why you find the psalmist speaking of the Lord. Thou art my strength. Thou art my shield. Thou art my sword. And so he goes on describing the Lord as the means of his protection. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. He's the armor of God. He is the armor that we must put on. We must put it on. What a lovely metaphor this is. Of course, the Bible's full of metaphors concerning the Savior. Don't you know that? He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the light. He said, I am the way. All setting forth aspects of his work and character. And when we read of him as the armor of light, that indicates to us that he is the protection that we need. And we must put him on. We must put on the armor. That's what Paul says in our text. Finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God. That word put on, it's a word that simply means to sink into. Sink into. To surrender to. That's the word. That's the word. To yield yourself to. That's how you put on Christ. You yield to him. And he becomes your armor. He becomes your armor. This is an armor, if I may put it like this, this is an armor that puts itself on you. Christ is not only your armor, he is the one who puts the armor upon you. Put on the whole armor of God. Yield yourself to the Lord Jesus, that you might be clothed with his might and with his power. Soldiers in times of old put on armor, but they took it off at night again. It wasn't the easiest thing to sleep in, eat in, or do anything else in. But that's not like the armor of God. This is an armor that is most comfortable. This is an armor that enables you to do everything in life with comfort and ease. The Lord Jesus, you remember that wonderful invitation that he threw out, posted for man in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That seems to be a contradiction. A yoke is an implement of labor and toil and hardship and chafed shoulders and weariness. But not Christ. He says, take my yoke on you and you'll find rest. And it's like the armor, because both speak of the Lord Jesus. When you take him, to the world you're wearing a yoke. To the world you're wearing awkward, fitting, clumping, great bits of metal armor. But in truth, and in the experience of the child of God, you're putting on rest. You're putting on comfort. You're putting on all the blessings of God in Christ. I might just mention one other word in our text. It says, put on the whole armor of God. Sin surrounds us. We are in the midst of our enemies. And we need to be fully armed. It's not enough to have something on your head or to have something on your chest or to have something on your shoulder or to have a sword in your hand. That's not enough. You need the whole armor of God. Now, there are many Christians, you know, and they say, well, it's enough for me too. I read my Bible. Or I say prayers. Or I go to church. And they list these bits of obediences that they yield to Christ. But there's no full surrender. There is no wearing the whole armor of God. And it's only when you are fully clothed that you know what it is to be a victorious conqueror through Christ. Leave a piece out and you're in trouble. I'll close with just reading a few words from 2 Peter, the first chapter of it. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you put on a piece of armor, there were attachments that linked that to the next piece of armor, which had attachments which linked that to the next piece of armor. There was a sequence. There was a unity. And dear Christian, don't you see where we must put on the whole of Christ if we are to enjoy the victory that his armor will grant? May God write these words on your heart tonight, and may good come of it, for Jesus' sake. We'll bow in prayer. Dear Lord, give us all understanding. I pray you'll help me to understand, to help me to put on the whole armor of God, not to leave neglected some part, not to leave aside some duty, not to be deceived by the devil into thinking that, well, this little indulgence of the flesh doesn't amount to much. Oh God, help us to understand that even as it is with the body, when the tiniest pricking of our flesh can lead on to death, so it is spiritually. Oh God, please, please tonight, write your word upon our hearts and make this a Sabbath of blessing. I ask of thee now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.